Would you open your Bibles, please, with me, the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew, chapter 25. There's a familiar story here that Jesus told as a parable, an instructive story about an individual. He told two different versions of this parable of a wealthy man who had servants, and he gave each of those three servants money to invest. And in one of the versions, he gave one man 10, another 5, and the other 2. In this one, in Matthew chapter 25, he gave one servant 5 talents, which was a measure of money, not an ability, okay, but a measurement. And to one he gave 2, and the other he gave 1. That's this story in Matthew chapter 25. And, of course, they were to go out and invest this money for a period of time and try to bring a profit to the owner. Well, when he called them into account after a time, the one who had 5 talents, he had doubled the money. And the one who had 2, he had gotten 2 more, so he also had doubled his money. The one who had 1 just hid it away, didn't invest it, didn't gain anything with it, and was judged harshly by his master. This is a picture of our accountability to God in many ways. But I want to focus on verse 21. His Lord, now that's a small L, meaning just the master of the household, that was a boss of the servants, said unto him, this is the one who had the 5 talents and had doubled that by investment, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So here's the master saying about the servant, "You have done well. You have been a good steward. Enter into joy." Now, that is a picture of believers in Christ at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, being rewarded by our Master, our Lord Jesus, as a result of faithful service. And there will be people, I'm persuaded, right in this room who will hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." I have no doubt that there are folks right here who will hear those words from our Savior. But here is the Lord speaking highly of one individual, a faithful servant. And I thought about this, and I'd like to ask you this question. What does God say about you? What does God say about you? No matter who you are, no matter how long you've been saved, or if you even have been saved, what does God say about you? If He were to give this final pronouncement of your life in relation to eternal values, what does God say about you? And we're going to look at some Bible characters and ask some contrasting questions. Like, first of all, does God say you are wise or foolish? Then we'll ask, does God say that you are humble or proud? Third, we'll ask, does God say that you are great or worthless? That'll require some explanation, probably. And finally, does God say you are spiritual or worldly? And I think these are important questions for every one of us to consider as we think about this. What does God say about you? Now, I didn't say, what do other people think about you? Because what other people think about us may be very different from what God knows about us. Sometimes we're very good at putting on a front to impress people that we're a certain way. And so when we are being watched by people, we do things in a certain way to get the praise of people. But God sees us in those moments when nobody else is watching, and He knows what we really are. What does God say about you? If this were to be your day of judgment before God, what would His final conclusion be about you? And my challenge is this: you ought to live for God in order to eventually be able to hear Him say, "Well done." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Bible because it gives us answers to these questions and shows us how to evaluate ourselves, not by the standard of other people's opinions of us, but Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way that we'll have Your approval. And I pray, Father, that as we study this today, Your Spirit would guide us. Help me, Lord, not to misstate anything or confuse anyone. But Lord, help us to see the importance of being what You want us to be. And we'll thank You for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first question I'd like to ask you is, does God say that you are wise or foolish? I think of one whom God said, in effect, was wise, and that was a man by the name of Job. Now, we've spent a lot of time studying Job. But chapter 1 of the book of Job, verse 8, says, as God gave a testimony about Job, He says, there's none like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, when God said Job was perfect, didn't mean Job was sinless, that he never had any flaws, but it meant that he was forgiven, he was justified. You see, the only way anybody can ever go to heaven is if they're perfect. And the trouble is that none of us is perfect. And it isn't that we'll get into, 67% into heaven, if we do pretty good, We'll either be 100% in heaven or not at all, okay? Those are the only options. 100% in heaven or 100% in hell. Those are the only options for the human being. And we're all sinners. We're all deserving of that 100% in hell. That's what we deserve because the wages of sin is death. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, He paid for the guilt of your sin and mine. And it's just a matter of allowing His payment to be credited to our account, our sin debt with God. And the moment that I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, my past of sin was washed away and I had a perfect standing before God. I was justified. That is, God declared me to be righteous. Not because I made myself good enough or I did things to cancel my sins, but because the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. When I trusted Christ as Savior, I was just like Job, a perfect man. That is, declared righteous by a holy God on the basis of the fact that my sins were washed away. But Job was not only saved, he was an upright man, that is, he lived a godly life. There's some people who will accept salvation sort of as a fire escape out of hell, but they don't live by the implications of that gospel, and I'm sure thankful I'm not the one who has to judge whether they're truly saved or lost. I don't know people's hearts, but God does. But God said of Job, he's a perfect, saved man and an upright man. He practices what he preaches. He lives what he claims to believe. He's a Christian not one day a week on Sunday, but 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. He is a godly man. That's what God said about Job. And then he said, one that feareth God. The reason I ask the question, would God say you're wise or foolish, is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is, if you don't have a proper concept of God, you've not even begun to be wise. Job was one who feared God. To fear God doesn't mean you see him as some bully at any moment ready to strike you with a lightning bolt out of the sky for no reason. But it does see that you see his name is holy name. It's not a name to be used as a swear word. That you see God as above us. You see him for the fact that he is God, not some Santa Claus kind of figure. Oh yes, he's loving, but he's holy as well. And you have an appreciation for his character, his nature, as he has revealed himself in the Bible and his word. That God. Not the God that people make up in their own minds. But to see him for who he is and have an awe and respect for his character, that's where wisdom begins. If you don't have that, God would not say you're a wise person. You see, this wisdom is not measured by intellect or academic achievements. It's measured by your personal relationship to God and how that affects your daily life. Is God an active part of your life every day of the week, all day long? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. It's the beginning of knowledge. We haven't even started to figure anything out until we have a right relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. And Job was one who feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. When he saw some temptation coming, he turned his back and went the other way. God said, in effect, Job was a wise man. He is an exceptionally godly person. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if God could say that about folks right here in Emmanuel Baptist Church? Just choose a name and say, there's a saved person who lives like a Christian, who fears God and avoids sin in his or her life. That's a wise person being described. On the other hand, there's a foolish man that Jesus told us about. He was a rich man, a man that a lot of people would look up to because of his wealth and possessions and influence. And he had stored up for the future. He had all these, he was a farmer, a rich farmer, and he had his barns full of things that he had stored up. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones because I've got it made. And Jesus said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall all these things be? It doesn't make any difference how many barns full of how much goods you leave behind. You're a fool because you didn't make preparation for your soul. It's amazing how many people invest their whole lives trying to accumulate money and possessions. And some will carefully plan and even discipline their spending and do all kinds of things to get ahead, quote unquote. And they think they're smart or wise because of... No, God would say, if you make no provision for eternity, you are an absolute fool. What does God say about you? Does he say you're wise or foolish? Second question, does God say that you are humble or proud? What does God say about you? You know, God said Moses was humble. We'll not turn there, but the book of Numbers. How'd I get Romans and Numbers confused? I don't know. Oh, Roman numerals. Easy. Okay. Anyway, back to Numbers. Okay, we'll not turn there. But in chapter 12, verse 3, God said this about Moses. He said, this man Moses was more meek than all the men of the earth. He was a uniquely humble man. Now, Moses was a strong leader, but it wasn't because he had a great sense of his own importance. It was because he was concerned about the character of God and the plan, the will of God, and he wanted people to follow God and do God's will, but he was a humble person. In fact, when God called him into the ministry, Moses thought, not me. I'm the wrong guy for this kind of job. Why, I'm not a public figure. I don't speak well in public. And there's a whole bunch of those Jewish people who need to get from Egypt into the promised land. And I'm just not the guy to do the job. But you know, God enabled him to do the job. If God has a job for you to do, God will help you to get it done. Whatever it might be. Don't be afraid of surrendering to the will of God. That's the very best kind of life you could possibly live, is to know and do the will of God. But Moses was noted by God. This is what God said about him. He was more meek than the other men of the earth. Wow. This word, meek, in the Old Testament Hebrew, which does mean humble, it usually describes the way an individual responds in his character to affliction. You know, if you're a humble person, when you're afflicted, you won't get angry at God and say, I don't know why I have all these problems. And you won't be blaming other people for whatever difficulties you're facing. A humble person recognizes, I don't deserve any better treatment that I'm going through. In fact, I deserve a whole lot worse. That's a humble person. It's a proud person who thinks he or she deserves better in life than they're experiencing. Again, since we're all sinners and the wages of sin is death, what every one of us deserves is to die and go to hell and be there forever. That's what we deserve. Anything better than that's better than we deserve. But a humble person recognizes that. A proud person expects to get good things. Remember the story of Naaman? Change the N into an H. Haman. I'm having a hard time today. I don't know. You people aren't listening properly. I know. He expected that he would be the one the king would honor. It's a funny story to me. The king came up to him and said, Haman, what should be done to the man that I want to honor? And Haman thought, it's got to be me. It's got to be me. So he really had some great ideas. He'd probably been thinking about this for a long time. He had some great suggestions how to honor the one the king wanted to honor. And so just about the time his buttons were popping off his tunic, the king said, oh, that's a great idea, Haman. Go do that to Mordecai, who was Haman's mortal enemy. And can you imagine what it was like for Haman to lead Mordecai around on this horse saying, this is what happens to the man the king wants to honor. Oh, talk about humble pie. He had a whole pie with whipped cream on top of it. You know what I'm saying? The Bible speaks of Diotrephes in the New Testament. And it says this about him: who loveth to have the preeminence among them. That's what God said about Diotrephes. He loved to have the preeminence among people. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to be the one that everybody looked up to. He wanted to be the one who was always recognized and praised. But that's a pretty sad commentary if that's what God says about Diotrephes. Love to have the preeminence. Does God say that you are humble? Or does God say that you're proud? You know, a proud person can't take correction. A proud person always makes excuses. A proud person blame shifts. A proud person has to win every argument. A proud person always has to look good to people in every situation. A proud person is one who's always in contention. Because only by pride cometh contention. So one who's hard to get along with, that's a proud person. Pride is the hardest sin to self-diagnose. But I think the Bible has given some symptoms of it to us. Does God say that you are humble or proud? Third question. Does God say you are great or worthless? Look at Matthew chapter 11. We're in the book of Matthew. There's a statement here that Jesus made about John the Baptist. And in verse 11, he said, "Verily or truly I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Wow, what a statement Jesus made about John the Baptist. There's not a greater man among those born of women than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus, who is God, said about John the Baptist. It's not just what everybody else thought about him. It's what God knows about him. Well, what was so great about John the Baptist? Well, I think he was great because of his ministry. He was the cousin of Jesus, born 6 months earlier. And since in the Jewish thinking, a man didn't enter into a public ministry until he was 30 years of age, John probably started his ministry 6 months before Jesus started his public ministry. And John was preaching that Jesus was coming and that people should prepare for the kingdom by repenting of their sin. And demonstrating that repentance by being baptized as an act of obedience. You see, in John's preaching, baptism didn't save people. In fact, Jesus came to him to be baptized, and Jesus didn't need to be saved. He had no sins to wash away. The waters of baptism never wash away sin. It is an act of obedience to take after you've been saved to demonstrate your identifying with Christ and you're wanting to live and following him, but it doesn't wash away sin. You see, sin is in your heart. The water of baptism only covers your body. But John preached a message of repentance. And I think he was great because of his ministry of being the one to introduce people to Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He acknowledged that his message was not all about himself. He wasn't trying to build a big following for himself. He was trying to point people to Jesus. In fact, some of his disciples didn't understand that. They came to him and said, after Jesus started his public ministry, and some of John's followers said, wait a minute. There's this guy you've been preaching about, and he's getting a bigger crowd than we are. We've got to do something about that. Maybe we should have a contest or something and get a bigger crowd than he's got. That, you know what John said? He must increase. I must decrease. This is one that Jesus said is greatest among men born of women. I think it was also great because of his courage. He preached that message when it was popular and the multitudes were following him, but he still preached God's truth even in the presence of a king who chose to cut off his head as a result of John exposing the king's sin. What does God say about you? Are you great? Or does God say about you what we find in Genesis chapter 49, verse 4 about Reuben? There, Reuben is addressed, and it says this, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." Reuben, you got potential. But you're not going to achieve it because you're unstable as water. Now, what does that mean that water is unstable? Well, water pretty much changes into the form of whatever container it's poured into. Water can be round. It can be square. It can be rectangular shaped. It can have all kinds of... you may have some weird shaped cup that you drink your morning tea out of. Notice I said tea, not coffee, okay. Whatever shape the container's in, that's the shape the water takes. That's okay for water, but it's not the way Christians should live. You see, if we live that way as Christians, then when we're here in church on Sunday, why, we would look nice and be nice and act like Christians, but when we're in our neighborhoods or on our jobs, then we'd talk and act like unsaved people do. God doesn't want us to be up and down, back and forth, on and off, hot and cold, in and out, unstable as water. Because if that's the way we are, then we will not excel. We will not accomplish what God wants us to accomplish and what He enables us to accomplish. Basically, the unstable as water, unable to excel, means, Reuben, you're pretty much worthless. It doesn't make any difference how much potential you have, Reuben. You're not going to achieve it because you have not stabilized spiritually. You've let circumstance of life change you. You've been blown around with every wind of doctrine. Every time something happens, you're just up and down, hot and cold, unstable as water. His character was fluid, changing with the circumstances of life. And this kept him from greatness. This kept Reuben from accomplishing what God could have done through him had he allowed God to be in control. So does God say you're great or worthless? What does God say about you? One more question. Does God say you are spiritual or worldly? Abraham was a spiritual man. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God said, "Shall I keep from Abraham that which I'm going to do?" In other words, should I keep information from him about what I'm going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? And God's determination to share that information with Abraham was this. God said, "For I know him, that he will command his household and his children after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord." God said he's a spiritual man. Now we know Abraham was not perfect. He had his flaws as we all do. But God said, I know him. I know he's going to live for me and he's going to teach his family to do the same thing. He will be a commander in his home. Now that doesn't mean a tyrant. There are enormous differences between dictatorship and leadership. We talked about those in detail on Wednesday night, some of those differences. Certainly, one who is a leader is one who cares about people under his leadership and is giving himself for them, investing himself in them to help them become what they ought to be for God. A leader is one who accepts blame when things go wrong and assigns credit when they go right. A dictator does it the other way around. He assigns blame and takes credit. Big difference is between a leader and a tyrant. But Abraham was a commander, a leader in his home. He set the example and he taught his family to obey God and follow him. I don't think I'll ever cease to be in awe of the story about Abraham in Genesis 22, when he took Isaac up on Mount Moriah, expecting to offer him as a sacrifice to God, expecting then Isaac to be resurrected from the dead. The Bible tells us all this. But even to anticipate the act, taking that knife and plunging it in the heart of your only legitimate son. It would take an incredible relationship with God to be willing to do that. An amazing faith. And Abraham is mentioned as a man of faith numerous times in the New Testament. He was a leader, not a tyrant at home. His godly influence resulted in his household following God. So I think God would say Abraham's a spiritual man. Not a flawless man, but a spiritual man. On the other hand, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul said this about Demas. He said, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And he dropped out. He quit serving God because he loved this present world and is departed. Demas was a worldly minded man. Abraham was a spiritually minded man. And you know, the flesh and the spirit are contrary to the one against the other. They are at enmity against each other. They are at war with each other. If you walk in the spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're following the flesh and the world, you'll not be walking in the spirit. Those are contrary. They have opposite desires. They lead you in opposite directions, the flesh and the spirit do. What does God say about you? Are you a spiritual Christian? Or does God say you're a worldly Christian? Again, I'm not asking what other people think of you. I'm asking what God says about you, and He knows the real you. You and He know the real you. What does God say about you? If today were to be your day of judgment before God, what would He say about you? Would He say, "You're wise because you fear the Lord and established a personal relationship to Him through faith in Jesus Christ"? Or, "You're foolish. You may have invested and stored up things in this life and made achievements in this life, but no preparation for eternity"? Does God say that you are humble? Or does God say that you're proud? Does God say that you are great in the sense of accomplishing His purpose for which He made you, or worthless, so unstable that your potential is not achieved? Does God say you are a spiritual person, spiritually minded, investing yourself in the things that count for eternity, or does God say you're worldly, with your interests and attention focused on the things of this flesh and this life? What does God say about you? If this were to be the day of your judgment before God, what would He say? Would you bow your heads, please?